Well, in our most recent sermon on 1 Kings, which has been several weeks, we considered the turning point of this book, the beginning of the long, sad decline of Israel's kingdom. And that turning point was the turning of Solomon's heart away from the Lord. That's described in the first paragraph, the first few verses of 1 Kings 11. This evening, we'll consider the remainder of chapter 11. It's a longer passage, but there's not really a great way to break it up without losing something. It describes the Lord's response to Solomon's turning away, the judgment he'd bring as a result. As we read these verses, it's important to remember the promises of the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel 7. They provide an interpretive lens, theological foundation for what's described here in 1 Kings 11. Remember, the Lord not only promised to establish and perpetuate David's kingdom, but also to discipline David's successor when he sinned. But of course, the principle that the Lord will discipline his son is not limited to Solomon. It applies to us, the people of God, for in Christ we are all sons and daughters. So, what can we learn about the Lord's discipline as we read this passage? 1 Kings 11, 9 through 43. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal seed or house in Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he'd cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh. So he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister Tophines, the queen. And the sister of Tophines bore him Genubath, his son, whom she had weaned in Pharaoh's house. And when Genubath was in Pharaoh's house, among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. But Pharaoh said to him, what have you lacked with me, that you're now seeking to go to your own country? And he said to him, only let me depart. God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able a mighty man. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." By the way, Benjamin was often lumped in with Judah. That's why 10 plus 1 equals 12. "Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, please keep the passage in front of you. May the Lord enable us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, 1 Kings 11 teaches us we should simultaneously fear and hope in the Lord's discipline. It does so by illustrating three aspects of that discipline. First, it shows us the sovereignty of his discipline. That theme's present in virtually every verse of this passage, but it's highlighted mainly in two ways. Notice them with me. First, we see the sovereignty of the Lord's discipline in his providential control. Look again at this passage with me. Notice that it's largely structured around three stories of rising opposition. Look again at verses 14 and 23. Notice how the first two stories are introduced with a summary description of the Lord's irresistible providence. The narrator has no hesitations, qualifications, or qualms about ascribing divine agency to the rise of these enemies of Israel, these ones who will do harm, verse 25, to the kingdom. In the words of another pastor, that's what you call high-octane black coffee Calvinism. But the point is all the more awesome and ironic when you think about the backstories of these adversaries. As the narrator explains, the hatred which both Hadad and Rezon had for Israel was rooted in events that go all the way back to David's conquest of Edom and Syria, described in 2 Samuel 8 through 10. Just think about what that means. Decades before Solomon became king, before he turned away from the Lord, in fact, perhaps before he was even born, the Lord already knew that Solomon would turn away. And he was already laying the groundwork for Solomon's future punishment. He was, at the very same time, delivering Israel by David's hand, decimating their enemies, and simultaneously setting up the long line of dominoes that would eventually result in raising up new enemies to afflict an unfaithful Solomon and the nation. Like a grandmaster chess player who can accomplish two seemingly opposite purposes with one move, the Lord could simultaneously give David victory and prepare for the defeat of future Israelite kings, simultaneously save Israel and prepare the rod with which he would later punish her. This is the kind of sentiment that moved Paul to say how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. But it's not just his providential control that demonstrates the sovereignty of God's discipline here in this chapter. We see the same theme illustrated even more dramatically in the power of his word. Look again at this passage with me. Notice it's not only structured around three stories of rising opposition, but it's also structured around two words of the Lord. Look again, verses 11 through 13 and 31 through 39. Notice how these prophetic oracles dominate the passage. You know, perhaps we could even make a case they form an inclusio. That's something that begins and ends the passage and shows the theme. It's not as neat and tidy as we might like it to be, but you can think of these as two mountains, and everything in between these two words of the Lord demonstrates the truthfulness of them. The sovereign word of the Lord is a theme that will become clearer and more emphatic as the book of Kings progresses. Of course, it's been a theme throughout the Bible. The whole creation was made by the word of God. But the theme grows louder and richer with the prophets, which is another theme. We see the prophets rising here as the kings are falling into unfaithfulness. So Ahijah just appears out of the blue. The prophets make it plain that despite all appearances to the contrary, it is the word of the Lord that directs history. It's the word of the Lord, not wealth or wisdom, that preserves a kingdom. It's the word of the Lord, not Baal worship, that brings drought and rain. It's the word of the Lord that sends a nation into exile and gathers her back home again, that raises from the dead and that kills. But here in 1 and 2 Kings, the sovereignty of God's word, sadly, is a lesson that will mostly be learned as God's people, especially as kings, are broken rather than blessed by it. Solomon's merely the first in this book of a long line of kings who will discover, to their sorrow and their shame, that the word of the Lord is inexorable. Here in this chapter, Solomon learns that the warnings of Yahweh's word are not idle threats. They're every bit as real, as solid as the blessings that he has enjoyed. For all of his wisdom, Solomon lived like a fool in his later years. As he knew better than anyone else, it was by the word of the Lord that he had become the richest, the wisest, the most glorious, famous king of his time that the world had seen up to that point. He knew from experience that the word of the Lord is as solid as a rock, the very best foundation upon which to build one's life. So why did he come to doubt and ignore it, dashing his kingdom against it like a drunken sailor driving straight into a cliff? Just look again at this passage as a whole and think about the connections between the Lord's providence and his word. Commentators often point out there's a progression here as you think about these three stories, from a lesser threat to a greater threat, you know, external to internal. less severe, more severe. That's true, but I think what's more important, more instructive for us to notice, there's also a progression in the way the passage illustrates for us the sovereignty of God. In the first two stories, the Lord's providence is quietly, patiently at work behind the scenes, slowly and visibly, to Solomon at least, raising up these adversaries of Israel long in advance of this prophetic word in verse 11 through 13. But the story of Jeroboam just removes the veil from our eyes, from Solomon's eyes, showing us in a direct, immediate, dramatic way that it is the almighty decrees, word of the Lord, that governs all things. In the early years of his spiritual decline, when the Lord was quietly raising up Hadad and Rezin, Solomon would not, of course, have been able to see the punishment the Lord was preparing. As far as we can tell, Solomon's life at that point just continued on as usual, his sin notwithstanding. You know, on the day he married a worshiper of Ashtoreth, no lightning bolt fell from heaven. On the day he built the high places for Chemosh and Molech, no whirlwind knocked his palace down. But these two words of God remind us that on those very same days, despite all appearances to the contrary, the Lord was every bit as aware, every bit as in charge, and every bit as offended as on the day when Ahijah announced this terrible judgment. Christian, most of your days will be much more like those early years of Solomon's spiritual decline than like the day of Ahijah's oracle. Most of your life will not consist of dramatic divine judgments and prophetic revelations of God's plans for your future. Most of your life will be like those years when God's providence was quietly, patiently working behind the scenes. The lightning bolt rarely falls the first time you cheat on your test or taxes, look at pornography, drive drunk, skip church, lie to your spouse, give up praying, disobey your parents, lose your temper, follow worldly advice, doubt God's word, or envy the ungodly. And that is why we so much need to remember the lesson from Solomon's life here. The Lord is always watching, always evaluating, and always providentially directing the course of our lives. And the big things, the little things, in ways that are obvious and ways that are invisible. His providence is inescapable. So Christian, fear his discipline. Make it your aim to please him in everything. That is the way to walk in blessing. The sovereignty of his discipline. Secondly, the justice of his discipline. Just consider with me for a moment how fitting, how righteous, how appropriate these punishments of Solomon really were. We can see that theme on several different levels in the text. So first, on maybe a more simple level, we can see it on a literary level. Look again at verse 14, 24, and 31. Just notice with me, all three of these adversaries were kings. There's a kind of basic symmetry at work in the Lord's discipline here. You know, in his later years as king, Solomon had opposed God's ways. So as a result, Solomon would now have to deal with the opposition of kings. Along similar lines, just think about the number of kings who opposed him here. In 1 Kings 3, the Lord had given Solomon three unqualified immediate gifts: wisdom, riches, honor. Now that Solomon had turned away from the Lord, he would be punished by three kings. Commentator Ian Proven provided another poignant literary observation. He pointed out the connection between Solomon's heart and the state of Solomon's kingdom, or the ultimate state of it, writing this: a divided heart will lead to a divided kingdom. And We'll see that illustrated shortly in our series. But we could also think about the justice of this discipline from a geopolitical perspective. In chapter 4, we heard that Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates, north of Israel, to the land of the Philistines, southwest, to the border of Egypt, the far south. We heard Solomon say, "Now the Lord has given me rest on every side." But notice here in 1 Kings 11 how trouble and opposition arise from the east and south. Hadad, who's from Edom and then went south, marrying into Pharaoh's family. From the north, Rezin and Syria. Instead of receiving tribute from every direction, now Solomon has adversaries from every direction. But we could also think about the justice of this discipline from a personal perspective. Look again at verse 28. And remember that Solomon personally knew, worked with, and trusted Jeroboam. Unlike Hadad and Rezin, he wasn't a foreigner embittered about something that happened decades ago, a lifetime ago. This was a fellow Israelite whom Solomon had promoted to an important role in his administration. Jeroboam is just the sort of person that we would most expect to be loyal and grateful to Solomon, not his rival. To be fair to Jeroboam, there's no record here in the text of him actually doing anything rebellious during Solomon's reign. Sometimes commentators speculate he must have, but that's speculation. Nevertheless, it's hard not to imagine that Solomon, on some level, felt betrayed. The fact that Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam implies at least that much. Regardless of what Jeroboam's actual attitude was towards Solomon, the Lord's decree had objectively made him into Solomon's rival, and at least in that sense, had turned him against Solomon. And of course, the justice of that kind of turn of events should be obvious to us. Solomon had also been favored by his Lord, given an important role in his kingdom, even called his son, the Son of God. Solomon is also just the sort of person we should have most expected to be grateful and loyal to Yahweh, his Lord. And yet Solomon, of course, turned against his Lord, worshipped rival gods, became a source of grief and anger to his master, just like Jeroboam did to Solomon. You see, by setting Jeroboam against Solomon, it's almost as if the Lord was saying, "Have a taste of your own medicine, Solomon." But at the deepest level, we can see the justice of the Lord's discipline. The deepest level is typological. As several commentators have pointed out in different ways, each of these stories echoes earlier events in the history of Israel, but each does so with a darkly ironic twist. So think about those with me. The story of Hadad parallels the Exodus, but the roles are reversed, so that Hadad resembles Israel, Hadad the villain of Israel, the enemy, and Solomon, the king of Israel, resembles Pharaoh. Just look again at the story from this perspective. Notice there's at least six parallels. I'll try to go through them quickly. One, Hadad escapes genocidal violence when he's a little child, verse 16 and 17, just like baby Moses escaping Pharaoh's attempts to eliminate the sons of Israel. Two, Hadad flees life-threatening disaster, going to Egypt, verse 17, just like Jacob and his family fled Canaan during famine. Three, Pharaoh receives Hadad favorably, providing him with food and land, verse 18, just like an earlier Pharaoh had received Jacob and his family. Fourth, Hadad marries into Pharaoh's royal family, verse 19, just as Joseph married into an earlier Pharaoh's family. Five, one of the sons of Hadad was raised in Pharaoh's house, verse 20, just like one of the sons of Israel, Moses, was raised in Pharaoh's house. Sixthly, Hadad asks Pharaoh's permission to leave Egypt. It's emphasized here. It's noted twice. And return to his homeland, verse 21. Just as Moses asked Pharaoh's permission for Israel to return to their homeland, the Promised Land. In a similar way, the stories of both Rezin and Jeroboam parallel the story of David and Saul. But once again, with the roles reversed, so that Rezin and Jeroboam, the enemies of Solomon, resemble David, while Solomon resembles Saul. Look again at verses 23 through 40 and just count up the parallels with me. One, Rezin flees from his king, verse 23, just like David fled from Saul. Two, Rezin gathers and leads a wandering group of guerrilla fighters, verse 24, just like David did. Three, eventually Rezin becomes king over Syria, just like David became king over Israel. Four, Jeroboam's described here in the passage as a highly capable, promising man. So what the ESV has here is, verse 28, very able, is exactly the same phrase that describes David and actually a number of other heroes. 1 Samuel 16, 18, for example, is a mighty man of valor. Five, Solomon initially favors Jeroboam, bringing him into his ministration, verse 28, just as David initially favored, Saul favored David, making him the armor bearer, his musician. Six, Jeroboam's unexpectedly declared to be the next king of Israel in a dramatic encounter with the Lord's prophet because of the failures of the current king, verse 29 through 33, just like David was anointed by Samuel after Saul's disobedience. Seventh, the loss of Solomon's kingdom is signified by the tearing of Ahijah's garment, verse 30, Ahijah the prophet, just like the loss of Saul's kingdom was signified by tearing Samuel's robe. Eighthly, Jeroboam receives the promise of a sure house, conditional upon faithfulness, verse 38, which is almost identical to the promise David received. Yeah, but even more to the point than any of these, notice here how the narrator, in verse 38, makes the parallels between Jeroboam and David explicit, saying, as I built for David. And ninthly, Solomon turns on Jeroboam and seeks to kill him, verse 40, just as Saul did to David. All right, well, thanks for nerding out with me for a second. But altogether, you step back from the details, that's 13 specific ways in which these characters and scenarios closely parallel earlier events in the history of Israel. And in every case, Solomon's enemies resemble the heroes of Israel's history, and Solomon resembles the villains. Now, by telling the story this way, the narrator isn't just showing us how far Solomon had fallen. He's also vividly portraying for us the deformation that happens when a person turns away from the Lord. As the people of God, we're called to a life of sanctification, to grow in holiness, to ever more fully resemble the Lord's holy character. Tragically, 1 Kings 11 is a picture of desecration, of desanctification, of degeneration. But think carefully with me about what the Lord was doing specifically in Solomon's life in this moment. He wasn't just allowing Solomon to backslide and degenerate, that's true. But more importantly, the Lord was also raising up men and orchestrating situations that would have been a mirror in which Solomon could see his own vices and failures reflected back to him. Did Solomon get the message? You know, when he heard Hadad's backstory, when he heard Rezin's been crowned king, Ahijah's given a prophetic oracle, you were unable to kill Jeroboam, he's fled to Egypt. Did he connect the dots? Did he see how he had become jealous and resentful, like Saul, idolatrous and tyrannical, like Pharaoh? Did he realize how perfectly suited each of these afflictions was to reveal and to humble him for his failures? Did he submit to the Lord's discipline? Christian, a passage like this should cause that combination of wonder, fear, and fascination, which is the true meaning of the word awesome, in our hearts. The Lord knows what he is doing with your life. If he can use an embittered guerrilla warlord, a vengeful pagan king, and a disastrous rivalry within the kingdom's administration to discipline Solomon, then Christian, he can use the most perplexing and apparently unjust situations in your life to grow your faith, to increase your hope in Christ and your spiritual fruitfulness, to conform you to the character of Christ. So trust him. His discipline is just. And lastly, his discipline is merciful. The Lord's discipline of Solomon was just in the sense it was righteous, fitting, appropriate, measured, not excessive or unfair. But really, in the strictest, fullest sense of the word, it was not justice. For that would have cost Solomon his life. Remember, in the Mosaic law, leading others into idolatry is a capital offense. Look again at this passage and ponder the mixture of justice and mercy. Instead of ending Solomon's life, the Lord gave him time and custom-made afflictions and trials. Instead of immediately taking the kingdom from Solomon, he would wait until his son's day to take it away. Instead of taking all 12 tribes away, he would leave Judah and Benjamin in the midst of it. And instead of punishing Solomon's dynasty perpetually, he promised it would only be for a time. But the Lord not only showed mercy to Solomon in these prophetic oracles, but also to the faithful remnant and the future of Israel. You know, so far in the sermon, we've exclusively thought of this from Solomon's perspective. We put ourselves in his shoes. We're also subjects of the Lord's personal discipline. But we could also think about this passage from the perspective of the subjects of Solomon. That's true. The majority of Israelites would follow Solomon and other kings into unfaithfulness. You can see hints of that in verse 33. Solomon's corrupting example on the people. It says, they, not just he, they have forsaken me. But as we'll see later in 1 Kings, not all of Israel would follow this ungodly example. Even in the darkest of times, there would always be a faithful remnant. There'd always be at least a few lamenting the sins of Israel, praying for repentance, hoping for renewal. 1 Kings 11 shows us how God's people can endure in the face of disappointment by hoping in the Lord's mercy. You know, it would have been entirely understandable for the Lord to just throw his hands in the air and say, that's it. I am done with this nation of Israel. It doesn't matter how many times I deliver them, build them up, bless them, keep my promises. They always turn their back on me. Instead, look at this passage again with me and notice how the Lord remained committed to his covenant and kingdom. For one thing, he gives the 10 northern tribes to Jeroboam, along with this repetition of the Davidic promises. Now, of course, we as readers know Jeroboam's going to blow it almost immediately. But don't let that knowledge cause you to miss the genuine mercy of this prophetic oracle. Had Jeroboam been faithful, the 10 northern tribes could have been spared the disastrous effects of Solomon's idolatry. I mean, this is a genuine offer. This is an off-ramp from the path of judgment that Solomon has started the nation down. But even more importantly, look again at the repetition of the Lord's promise to leave Judah and Jerusalem for Solomon's descendants. That promise is here three times, verse 13, verse 32, verse 36. It's the Lord's way of reassuring his people that even the unfaithfulness of their leaders cannot overrule his purpose of establishing the kingdom of David. Surely that ought to encourage us. Even when our leaders fail grievously, the Lord's purpose of election will stand. But this also brings us to one of the central tensions of this book of Kings and really of the whole Old Testament. How can the Lord keep his promise to David when the kingdom has fallen? What does it mean for David's throne to be established forever when the people are gone into Israel? Gone into exile, ruled by Greece and Rome. Later, look again at 1 Kings 11 with me and just see how it points us toward the answer which is found in Christ. Verse 36, Christ is the lamp of Jerusalem, the light of the world, the one who shines with God's righteousness, truth, and glory. And in him, as Jesus told us on the Sermon on the Mount, we are the heavenly Jerusalem, the city set on a hill. Like Solomon here in 1 Kings 11, Jesus too would be opposed by three rulers, an Edomite ruler, a Gentile ruler, and a Jewish ruler. Their names were Herod, Pilate, and Caiaphas. He too would be afflicted and harmed by them, but not because of his own unfaithfulness, but because of yours. But unlike Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ would overcome his enemies. On the cross, when his garment was stripped from him, it would not be torn, like the robes, the prophetic robes torn before the eyes of Saul and Solomon. Because the kingdom of Jesus Christ, unlike those kingdoms, could never be torn from his hand, because he is a faithful, the only faithful Son of God. And the resurrection proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is righteous, blessed, and victorious. Christian, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of David, the wiser, better Solomon, who kept covenant in all things, who raises the dead and cleanses the defiled, whose kingdom is a place of peace and blessing, whose cross defeated the world, the flesh, and the evil one, and who will one day return to bring complete justice, whose rule shall never end. So, Christian, put your hope in his mercy and in his kingdom, which is forever. Amen.